The book of Numbers was written by Moses sometime between 1440 and 1400 BC and chronicles the Israelites wandering in the desert. After giving the Israelites the law at Mount Sinai, God leads the people through the wilderness to the outskirts of the Promised Land, the land God promised to Abraham back in Genesis. On the edge of Canaan, Moses sends 12 spies to scout out the land. After seeing how strong the Canaanites are, most of the spies oppose God's plan and advise Moses that they'd be better off as slaves in Egypt. Because of their opposition, God punishes the Israelites by restricting any of the current generation to enter the Promised Land. Apart from two spies, Joshua and Caleb, this generation is subject to wander, never to step foot in Canaan. The people complain, wishing they'd died back in captivity. As judgment, God sends serpents into the Israelite camp. True to his character, however, God also provides a means for their physical healing through Moses' obedience. In their wandering, God continues to protect, preserve, and provide for the Israelites, reminding us of God's sovereign justice and love. When the nearby Moabite king asks a sorcerer named Balaam to speak curses over the Israelites, his prayers to curse them can only be uttered as blessings. Balaam even prophesies the coming of a victorious king out of Israel. Again and again, God takes what was meant for evil and uses it for his good.
Good morning, Riv. How are you? This is what happens when Michigan State plays during our Saturday night service. So we're a little snugger than normal this morning. So I'm not going to do a poll, but I suspect some of you are normally Saturday people. So we're glad you woke up this morning. So we are in the fourth week of this crazy series where we're attempting to preach one message from every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, straight through the Bible. We're in week four, which means we are in the book of Numbers. Now, the book of Numbers gets a really bad reputation for being boring because it's called the book of Numbers. And not only is it called the book of Numbers, but it's called the book of Numbers for a reason, and that is it's filled with numbers. Like, the book starts with a census of the people, like listing names and numbers of people and tribes and stuff like that. And the book ends with another census like this. And so if you're like me, you get like a chapter in and you're like, nope. And just leap over to Deuteronomy. But the problem is, if you leap over to Deuteronomy, you miss some great content in the book of Numbers. In fact, we're only 4 weeks in, but this was the hardest week so far for me to pick a passage to preach from. And it wasn't that I couldn't find anything, it was that I couldn't narrow it down. There were actually four passages that I really, really wanted to teach. I mean, like chapter 22 has a talking donkey. You realize the great jokes I can come up with for that? Especially if I use the King James Version, figure that out in your head, right? I mean, if God can speak through your... No, anyway, right? So that'll preach itself, right? So then there's the rest of Balaam's story where he couldn't even utter curses on the people of Israel. And then there's this chapter that deals with the idea of interracial marriage. And I really wanted to hit that one, so much so that I'm going to, but tomorrow. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have a bonus message tomorrow at noon on Facebook Live. We can have lunch together. Just sit down, pop open your computer, and I'm going to do a short message on interracial marriage out of the book of Numbers. So I'm not going to say anything more, but see you tomorrow at noon on Facebook Live as we deal with it. What I ended up settling on is Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. If you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap your way over there. The reason I picked this particular passage is because Numbers 13 and Numbers 14 is a pivot point for the children of Israel. You know what a pivot point is, right? It's that point at which you pivot. Right? In economics, a pivot point is the point where the market turns up or down. It's the spot in basketball where the player can either shoot or pass or screen. It's the point in a lever where it's that point where you're moving along in one direction and you can go or this way or this way. There is a pivot point, and we all have these in our lives. In 1988, I was a junior in high school, and I was telling my dad that I was considering trying to find a college to go to somewhere in the U.S. where I could study theater and violin. It's a little something you may not have known about me. My dad said, and I quote, "That's stupid," and proceeded to tell me how you're just never going to find a job doing something like that. So I ended up going to Michigan State and studying history, which is a whole lot better. But anyway, it was a pivot point for me. That conversation with my dad was a pivot point. 1991, the campus pastor at the Christian group that I was involved with introduced me to a young lady and said, "She is not your type." So I married her. So there's this pivot point, right? In the early 2000s, this woman who I ended up marrying and I, we wanted to go plant a church in a large urban context somewhere in the United States. We were looking around at areas to go plant a church, and a friend of mine said, "Noel, you can either go plant one church or you can plant 100 before you die, but if you plant 100 churches, you can't leave Riverview. But instead, stay at Riverview, plant churches out of Riverview." And that was a pivot point. We have pivot points as individuals. We have pivot points as church. In 2013, we decided instead of just being one big church building out here, we would become multi-site. We were already at Michigan State, and we started our location down at Riotown. The year after that, we got a call from somebody on the west side of Lansing saying, "Hey, any chance you want a building out here?" Right? Pivot points. Our culture has pivot points. The last couple decades have really been a pivot point of our attitudes toward human sexuality. The fact that this week when Hugh Hefner died, all these glowing obituaries popped up online. We're celebrating the dude that mainstreamed pornography. It's a change in our culture. In the last year and a half, racial tensions have popped up in such a way in our culture that it's a pivot point that I'm not even sure where we're at in that one right now. I mean, and so all kinds of pivot points happen. And Numbers 13, Numbers 14 gives us a picture of what happens in those moments and how to address a pivot point in our lives as individuals or churches or cultures. Here's the context. Children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and God had promised their forefather Abraham that he would give them land, descendants, and blessing unconditionally. They were enslaved for 400 years, and then God rose up a guy named Moses and his brother Aaron to lead them out from Egypt into the desert and from the desert into the promised land. And so God would lead them at night by a pillar of fire, and he would lead them during the day by a pillar of cloud to show that he was with them. And 3 days into this journey, they started complaining. 3 days. And then they didn't stop. They just continued and continued to complain about everything to the point that Moses started complaining to God about them, saying things like, "Why did you stick me with these people?" And we know there were a lot of people because of the book of Numbers. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, we have a census. We know that there were 600,000 men and their families. So we could safely round that up to at least 2 million. So let's just say 2 million. There was at least 2 million people, and they were all complaining to Moses. And they got to the edge of the promised land that God had said they would go to, a land that was to flow with milk and honey, which I want you to just close your eyes and visualize. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's gross. But what he's saying, when God said this land will flow with milk and honey, is that it will be a fertile land rich with resources. You need to have cows and goats and flowers and bees to have all this kind of milk and honey. And so the idea is it is a rich land, and they arrived at the edge of the land in Numbers 13. Here's what it says. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one of them a chief among them.'" So what I want you to do is find 12 leaders, each from one of the tribes, and send that leader as a spy. And here's the mission that they're going. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are," listen to all of this, "strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees. What is this? It's a reconnaissance mission. The idea is go in and figure out the lay of the land. God has said we are going to enter this land. God has given us a mission. He has promised us this land. Now we just got to scout the thing out. So figure it out. What's the land like? What are the people like? What are the fortifications? Are there trees? And he says this, be of good courage and bring some fruit of the land. Now is the time of the season for the first ripe grapes. In other words, as long as you're there, would you bring back some fruit? Just like what my wife says to me on the way home. So just if you just don't mind picking up fruit while you're there. And so they go on this reconnaissance mission. Now realize this is not a should we do this mission. This is a reconnaissance mission. It's just to go in, and God has already said that they're going to have the land. And so the idea is go in and see what it's like. And so they do. They go for 40 days, about 150 miles, and they come back with pomegranates and figs. And because it was grape season, grapes. And they had this big cluster of grapes. It was so big that two dudes had to carry it. So it was really a good, fertile land. Okay, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. In other words, we just got back from the mission you sent us on, and the land is exactly what God said the land was going to be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at these grapes, right? And it's not just the land that was huge. However, the people who dwell in the land are very strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. Let me just press pause here for a second. We're going to see the Amalekites a lot. So this is going to be a common theme in the coming weeks is the Amalekites. The Amalekites were kind of like pirates of the desert. They would come in as marauders, and they would come in and they would wipe out people and take all their resources and kill all the people. So that's kind of what the Amalekites did. So I want you to hold that picture in your head. You're going to need that for weeks. All right, so that's the Amalekites. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So what did they say? The land flows in milk and honey, the grapes are huge, and the people are huge. The cities are huge. There's tons of them. The land is strong. The cities are fortified. This is going to be a tough battle. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's do it. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land and that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all of the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all night. All right. What did the spies just say? What they said is the anatomy of a pivot point. So you have this moment, and you can pivot this way, or you can pivot this way. And this way is usually known. Like you've been down this road before. You know what this thing is like. And you know this path, and then this one is a little scarier. It's riskier, and so it's easy to be afraid in this particular pivot point. And notice how what happens is in our fears, we exaggerate. What did they say? Like, dude, we were in the land, and we were like grasshoppers. We were like this big compared to everybody else. Like, isn't that what happens? Our fears just expand in these pivot points. And we're like, it is terrifying. Like, everybody there is like a giant, and we're grasshoppers. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Man, I wish we had died in Egypt. Or would that we have died in the wilderness. I wish that we had died when we were busy complaining in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Notice the pivot? The known for them was more comfortable than the unknown, even though the known was slavery. They're like, well, some of us may die on the way there, and the Egyptians are surely going to punish us and kill some more of us when we get there, but at least we're not all going to die, right? And so they're like, if we go this way, we think we're all going to die, so this way only some of us die. It's going to be better, so let's do this. This is the new plan. Let's just get rid of Moses and Aaron. 2 million people say, let's just get rid of these two guys. Why? Because pivot points are scary. And it takes a courageous leader in that moment to lead the people. Joe Swords, one of our planters from Riv, he tweeted this week. I loved it. He said, one man with a backbone is better than 100,000 men with a wishbone. Yeah. Isn't that great? And I just couldn't help but think of that when I got here. I'm like, well, who's going to stand up for God in this situation? Verse 5. Is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be Aaron? Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. All right, so the people are crying and yelling, and Moses and Aaron just lay on their faces. It's like they're like, I'm done. I am just done. I'm done with these people. And they just lay and they're mourning, laying in front of the people. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in... Did I already read this passage? Yeah, I did. So let me jump down there. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. I don't know how to speak Hebrew, so Jephunneh. Please name your child Jephunneh so I know how to say it. Who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Notice what everybody here did. 2 million people are complaining and afraid and saying, we want to go back to be slaves. Their leaders, Moses and Aaron, do what? They lay down on their faces and they're just like, pfft. And what happens? Two new leaders emerge, Joshua and Caleb. And what do these leaders do in this critical pivot point? They speak uncomfortable truth. They say, guys, listen, the land is exceedingly good. And what that means is our God is exceedingly good. The land flows with milk and honey, and God said it was going to flow with milk and honey. If God said that it was going to flow with milk and honey, then don't you think that he would give it to us if it actually is the place that flows with milk and honey? If this is all true, and it is, if God is on our side, and he is, then they are like bread to us. They're toast. God has removed the protection from them, and it doesn't matter how big they are, it doesn't matter how fortified their city is, we've got this because God is on our side. Now, how do you respond to that? Think of this. This is the response of the people. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're like, well, good speech. Anyone have a rock? They're like, you know, just, they're like, no, we're done with these people. We've already decided to get rid of Moses and Aaron. Now we're going to get rid of Joshua and Caleb. We're going to go back to slavery in Egypt. We like that better than this plan. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people at the tent of meeting. Do you remember that phrase, glory of the Lord? You've heard it if you've ever listened to the Christmas story told by a little kid. And shepherds were abiding in the field by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were so afraid, right? So what happens in that moment when the glory of the Lord appears? The glory of the Lord, I don't know how to just imagine what the glory of the Lord appearing is like, but I imagine it like this just blinding light. I don't know what it is, but the glory of the Lord somehow appears before all the people, and it's a terrifying thing, and it's as if God shows up and says, "Hi guys, you remember me? The God who got you out of Egypt, the God that brought you through the Red Sea, the God that has been guiding you in the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud by day, the God that put together the tabernacle that you were to sacrifice in, all of it. Do you remember me?" And while all of the people saw the glory of the Lord, he talked to Moses, just to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." That's what God says. "It's just you and me, Moses. Forget them. I'm done with them. Let them die in the desert. I'm going to send in a disease. We're going to wipe them out. It's going to be just you and me. We're going to just start over." And what was Moses just doing minutes before this? Laying on his face, sick of the people. How do you suppose Moses responds in this moment? "I am in." Right? Like, let's just start over, God. For me, what is so remarkable about this passage is how he actually responds. It's unbelievable how he responds. Verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land that they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." He's like, "God, do you understand what this would do to your reputation? The Egyptians are going to hear about this. If everybody is wiped out except me, they're going to hear about this, and they're going to know that you're a God that turns your back on your people. You're going to turn on these people now. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" He says that, God, they're going to say that you are a pansy, that you are a weak God if you do this. And here's the key. "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised." He says, "God, just be you. Be who you are. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have now forgiven this people from Egypt until now." He's like, "Listen, God. Be you. You're a God who is slow to anger. You're a God who abounds in steadfast love." That's the Hebrew word chesed, which is like this unconditional covenantal love you have for someone. He's like, "You abound in that kind of love. You are just so forgiving." And he says, and it's kind of odd, "You also by no means clear the guilty." What does that mean? He says, "Well, God, you're a God that calls good good and evil evil, and you never call good evil and evil good." And what he's saying is, "God, you are a God that is both merciful and just." And Moses says, "I just need you to be that God. Be the God. Be who you are. Be merciful and just. I know these people have complained. I know. I've been listening to them. They have complained and complained and complained and complained, but be you. Forgive and be just. Deal with evil." Where do you think Moses got this sudden spike of courage? He was just laying on his face. Now, the text doesn't tell us. I wonder if some of it had to do with the glory of the Lord appearing, and he was just reminded of who God is. But I also wonder if Moses got a little bit of courage from Joshua and Caleb. Because there's something remarkable that happens to an older leader who is tired when a younger leader shows some courage. I used to be a younger leader at Riverview. You may not believe it. It's true. I was the young guy. I thought of myself as like the cool older brother. I was probably just the older brother, but, you know, let me believe that. Those days are gone. I'm like the dad. I have the gray beard, you know, and I get tired sometimes. And it's just what happens. Any of us who have ever been in this kind of a position, you've ever led, you've ever been around people, you just eventually just get tired. But then some younger leaders show up. And our staff at RIV is just filled with younger leaders. And they do something. I'm going to say something really nice about TJ, our student ministries director. If you would be so kind as to not tell him, that would really help. So I don't want him to know I'm saying nice things about him. But TJ, fantastic. And lately I've been watching his energy and his passion for young people. I've seen how he just is so excited, not just about the gospel of Jesus, but to see young people know that have never heard that before. And there's just, every time he talks and he's excited about it, I get excited about it again. There's just something that happens, and I wonder if Moses watched Joshua and Caleb stand before the people courageously, and it just gave him this boost of courage. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I've pardoned. Done. What's going on here? Check this out. In the middle of 2 million people who were going through a crisis, God knew about the crisis going on in Moses. In the midst of 2 million people, he didn't just love the 2 million, he loved the one. What was going on here? He went and whispered to Moses, hey, you want to just start over? Why don't I just wipe them out? What was he doing? He was working on Moses' soul. He was reminding Moses of who he was so that Moses would just come out and declare who God was. It was just this beautiful, tender moment. And so when Moses says, will you just forgive the people? God says, done. Forgiven. I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. We know that in Scripture it tells us that one day we will not even need a sun or moon because we'll have the glory of Jesus' face. The world will be covered in the glory of the Lord. That day is coming. And as sure as the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times... God was counting. I tried to figure out the 10. I think it's, I don't know. It just seems like a lot of times. I don't know. I lost count. God says 10 times. And have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. I have forgiven, and there are some earthly consequences to their actions. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. God says, as the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth, and I'm promising this one, they're not getting into the promised land. Only two are. Joshua, Caleb, they're the only ones going in. Everyone else is going to die out in the desert. Remember what he said earlier? God, you are a God who is merciful with chesed, steadfast love, and you by no means clear the guilty. Both of these are at play here. Only Joshua and Caleb are to go in. And by the way, we know that 600,000 men went in, and because of the book of Numbers, we know that 600,000 went out. Because of the census, we know that an entire generation was replaced in the desert as they wandered for 40 years. But before that happened, a few of the people are like, wait a minute, maybe it's not too late. And by a few of the people, I mean all 2 million people. You got to check this out. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are, we're going to go to the place the Lord promised. This is great. They run to do what God didn't want, what God had told them to do that they didn't do. They finally saw that the consequences were going to be, and finally they're like, okay, now I'll do it. And they ran out there. And Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? As surely as the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, you will not enter the promised land. That's a pretty solid promise. He says, you're not going to succeed. Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down by your enemies, for there are Amalekites and Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. How interesting that the very thing that they feared in that pivot is what they're willing to face now. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed the camp. Moses did not leave. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah, pushed them all the way back. You know, like Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and the children of Israel and churches and cultures, we all face pivot points. We're moving along in this direction, and then there's this moment where we can either keep going this way or we can turn. And it's those moments that keep us awake at night. It's those moments that cause us to lay, just, what does God want for me in this moment? I just wish that God would speak to me like he speaks to Moses. I wish he would just appear like the glory of the Lord appears. I wish I had what they had. You ever feel that way? We have something better. We have the completed, finished Word of God, and it is more simple than you realize and more difficult than you can ever imagine to face this in this pivot point. Here's what's simple about this pivot point. With the scripture as our guide, we can ask ourselves two questions about the path we're on and the same two questions about the pivot we may make. The first question is this moral? Am I on a path that is moral, or is this moral? The second question, is this wise? Is this wise or is this wise? Scripture tells us both of these things. In that pivot point, it's moderately simple. Is this moral or is this wise? If they're both moral and wise, pick. It's easy and it's hard. If one is moral and wise and one is not, you know the path to go on. You know when to continue on that path and you know when to pivot. A number of years ago, there was a young couple that came to me and asked me if I would perform their wedding. And they were at a pivot point in their relationship. See, she professed to be a follower of Jesus, and he didn't. He just didn't buy all this Jesus stuff. It was a critical moment. It was a pivot point. And they came to me and asked me if I would do the wedding, and I just told them, in my conscience, I couldn't. That in my conscience, that the idea of them getting married was at best unwise and at worst a sin. And there's some arguments back and forth on that. So I'm like, I just can't do it. And so I took the young man out for a walk. And we went and walked, and I shared the gospel of Jesus with him and talked to him about marriage and them being unified in marriage. And he just is like, I just don't buy it. So then a couple weeks later, he called me. And he said, Noel, I have a problem. So what's the problem? He said, well, the problem is I became a Christian, and I don't want to tell my fiance. I'm like, boom, exactly. Well, what? And he's like, no. He goes, because I didn't become a Christian because I want to marry her and I'm trying to fake this thing. The gospel makes sense. I've spent a couple weeks wrestling through this, and nothing makes more sense than this. The idea that I have lived this sinful life, and I've seen what's happened in my life. The fact that I've lived a sinless life, or sinful life, and that Jesus is the only one can save, and that he saved me through his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension in heaven. It all is so clear to me. He goes, and so I became a Christian, but I don't want to tell her. because I'm afraid that she's going to think that I only did this to marry her. And I'm like, well, I don't think that's going to be a problem, I said. He said, well, that's not the problem. Okay, what's the problem? He said, the problem is we've been having sex, which is clearly immoral, and we've been living together, which is clearly unwise. He said, so I think I have to tell her that one of us needs to move out. It's a pivot point. See, what happens is even for this new baby Christian, he realized that as a follower of Jesus, that he is called to something. He's called to a different standard. And when he saw that his sins had been forgiven by Jesus and that Jesus was calling him something new, he knew that he had to live a different life as a result of that. And he looked at how he was living. And said, that's not moral. That's not wise. I've got to go this way. And he was terrified. How much easier would it have been just to say, oh, I'm a Christian now. And then just to keep living with her. So much easier. They could have found somebody to do their wedding. Easy. But in that moment, he knew that God was saying, pivot. What can we learn from this text? In that moment, you're going to be afraid. And your fears are going to be so much bigger than you realize. You're going to feel like a grasshopper to the giant of your fears. But in that moment, you can be courageous because God is who God says he was. And if God says it's moral and God says it's wise, it may be hard, but he's got it because God is going to be God in this situation. He told his fiancée, she moved home mile or states and states and states away from where she was living with him until their wedding day. She was delighted to follow her future husband in this journey. It's going to be hard. Here's the other thing. There are going to be moments where you're going to look at that pivot point, you're going to know what's moral, and you're going to know what's wise, and you are going to say, nope, I'm still not doing that. And in those moments, there may be earthly consequences. It happens. God has ordered this world in such a way that there are earthly consequences when we sin. It's one of those things that happens. And even when you go that way and there are earthly consequences, God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving. And we see this in Jesus. The ultimate picture of this is Jesus. Jesus is the one who's slow to anger and abounding in chesed, and the one who is a forgiving God. And the history of Israel is constantly doing this. And so is your life. And that's why you can't save yourself. And that's why Jesus came to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your character of being slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and all forgiving. We confess that we're afraid sometimes to take that scary step of obeying you. But we just pray that you would give us courage, knowing that our sins have already been forgiven. That in Jesus, our position with you is secure. That it might be really legitimately scary, but we can be courageous because of you. So we just pray that you would make us courageous people. And we pray all this in Jesus' forgiving name. Amen.